Welcome to East Hills Alliance Church. We are everyday people following Jesus every day.
I grew up in a Christian family, which means different things and different experiences for different people. For my family, it means that we went to church every Sunday. My parents were in the church choir, and so we were there early, and we stuck around for a while, and we went to Wendy's every Sunday after church. I don't know if that's required or not. Not a thing my family does now, but we did every Sunday. Oh, except Easter. Easter, we went to the Red Lion. Very fancy. Anyway, true stories. One of the things that it meant for me growing up was that there were some prayers that I memorized that we would maybe say together as a family at mealtime or bedtime. I also don't know that this is required. In fact, I don't think it is. This will either give you relief or maybe disappointment, but I don't have memorized prayers that I do with my kids. But I did growing up, had memorized prayers. We did it. Meals, bedtime, including that really creepy one about if I die before I wake. Like, thanks, Mom and Dad, for sticking that in my head. It just got dark in here, and I'm supposed to sleep now. Lovely. But I also memorized a prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. And for those of you unfamiliar, we call it that because Jesus' disciples, the people closest to him who are trying to model their life after him, they came to him one day and they said, "Lord, would you teach us how to pray?" It's the only account that we have in the four accounts we have of Jesus' life in the New Testament of the Bible, the four Gospels. It's the only instance we see of the disciples coming to him and saying, "Lord, would you teach us something specific?" Not, "Would you teach us how to walk on water? Would you teach us that cool trick where the two loaves of bread feed 5,000 people? Lord, would you teach us how to pray?" And so he did. And for 2,000 years or so here, people have been saying this prayer in their own language as a response to the teaching of Christ and as part of their relationship with God. Now, I learned it growing up in the King James-y language. So for some of you, that'll sound very familiar. And for some of you, there's going to be more arts and thighs than you have heard in a long time. But I think you'll get where this is going. Jesus responded to them. He said, "Sure, I'll teach you." So you'll pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Got to get that good King James-y art in there. And by the way, he did all this in Hebrew, not in English. So if those of you are concerned. Anyway. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed," which just means holy, "hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And it goes on from there, and we even added a few words at the end for good measure a little later. Now, the Lord's Prayer could be a sermon series unto itself as we take apart each little piece of it. Including what that hour there is doing at the beginning. That thing's doing a lot of work. We could kind of go each word, each piece, and maybe we will do that at some point. Over the next few weeks, I want to zero in on this phrase in the middle of it, "kingdom come." And begin to ask some questions about it. Like, why is why is Jesus teaching us to pray that God's kingdom would come? Side note, if Jesus is teaching us to pray for kingdoms, which we don't talk about at all because we live in a democracy, if Jesus is teaching us to pray for kingdoms, does that make democracy unbiblical? I don't think so. Just before some people's eyes got real wide. I don't think so. And I don't think anybody's even debating it. These are just the weird things that I think of when I'm reading through the words of Jesus. If you want to debate that at some point, I don't know, we can figure that out. What was Jesus expecting us to be praying for? What did Jesus' disciples expect when they heard him use this phrase, kingdom? And Jesus used it a lot, not just here. He talked about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of the skies, however you want to translate that. He talked about it a lot. What did the people hearing him expect? His disciples, but also the crowds around him. He had these 12 who were really close to him, but there were hundreds of people, at least men and women, who are following him around also spending time modeling their life after Jesus, or thousands would show up to hear him teach and use this phrase kingdom. What did the people expect when they heard Jesus speak of the kingdom of God? I think we can see these expectations laid out in a few stories, and these stories may be familiar to you, maybe not. Let's just act as if they're not. We want to dig into a couple of things, starting in Matthew chapter 20. The context here is that Jesus has just told his disciples that he is going to die a humiliating, miserable, very public, painful death. He is going to be executed as a criminal and die. And with that sort of ringing in the disciples' ears, the mother of two of these disciples, James and John, has a question for Jesus. So Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 20. Then the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus with her sons. She knelt respectfully to ask a favor. "What is your request?" he asked. She replied, "In your kingdom, please let my two sons sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left." But Jesus answered by saying to them, "You don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I am about to drink?" "Oh, yes," they replied, "we are able." Jesus told them, "You will indeed drink from my bitter cup, but I have no right to say who will sit on my right or on my left. My Father has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen." When the other 10 disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. Now, it is possible that they were indignant because they couldn't believe that the disciples got their mom to ask the question for them. It is possible that they were indignant because they couldn't believe they would have the audacity to ask such a question. Based on Jesus' response, which we'll actually come back to later, to this question, it seems more likely that they were indignant because they wanted those seats too. Because James and John seemed to think they could cut in line ahead of them. Hey, we're in line for those seats too, like no cutsies. Like what makes you think you can come and ask for those seats? They assumed that when Jesus talked about kingdom, that meant he was going to be king. And if he's going to be king, that means there's going to be a seat of honor and status and power. And they said, okay, if we're not going to sit on that seat, can we at least sit right next to it? How close to honor and status can we get? So we'll come back to these guys. So that's his disciples' perspective. You're going to be king, and we will be the king's men with all the status and glory that comes with that. What about the crowds following Jesus around? What did they expect? Skipping ahead, just a few verses to chapter 21. Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem. He's riding on a donkey, which fulfills this Old Testament prophecy. And he's riding in with his disciples walking around him for the celebration of Passover, which is this week-long Jewish festival that happens in Jerusalem because Jerusalem is the biggest city in the region. It's where the temple is. It is where the center of Jewish power, so the Jewish leadership is. And all of these things, this big week-long celebration happens there in the city. So people come from all over the region, all over the countryside, into Jerusalem for this week. Some estimates say that the population of Jerusalem likely tripled during the week of Passover. So I need you to imagine 200,000 people descending on Cowlitz County for a week. We do not have the hotel rooms or spare bedrooms to take that on, and neither did Jerusalem. So people are camped in the outskirts, and the borders of Jerusalem, which are now well outside the walls, just spread out and out as they settle in to celebrate Passover together. And so as Jesus comes riding in, the first people he's going to encounter are not people from Jerusalem, they're people from around the countryside. They're people who may have heard Jesus already, maybe showed up to see him teach, maybe have just heard about him, but they have some expectations. So Jesus is riding into town, and this is the first event that really triggers the events that lead to his death that he's already predicted. But the people that he's riding through They don't see this as a death march. They see this as a victory march. And they treat it as such, like you would a general returning on his steed from some great conquest. So Matthew chapter 21, I'll start reading in verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in highest heaven." The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. "Who is this?" they asked. And the crowds replied, "It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." It's Jesus, this guy from a small hick town in the middle of nowhere. But you should really know about this guy. What I want us to notice is that there is a conversation that happens here between the crowds and the people of Jerusalem, because those are two different groups of people. The crowds are the people who are camping out on the outskirts. The people of Jerusalem, the people who live in the big city, the city slickers here, if you can call Jerusalem that, they're a different group. So maybe some of them have heard of him. Certainly, they have some expectations as well, all of the people do, about some sort of savior of the people. The word that we translate praise God, or the New Living Translation does here, could also be translated save us. They're looking for a savior. They're expecting a savior. The Jewish people are expecting a Messiah, and they're expecting that Messiah, that savior, to save them from the Roman oppression that they are under. Praise God that he has sent the Savior to free us from these Romans who are all over us. And the Romans have power in the countryside as well as Jerusalem, but as a conquering nation, they have the hub of their power in Jerusalem, just like the Jewish leaders have their hub of power in the biggest city as well. And so the people in Jerusalem certainly have their own expectations of what the Savior might be. But they're wondering about this guy, Jesus. The crowds, those country folk, seem to think that this guy's a big deal. We're not so sure. And the Jewish leaders who are there are definitely not so sure. There's maybe a possibility they're just trying to get everybody to tone it down a little bit so Rome doesn't get too suspicious about whatever is going on. And unlike the people living out on the countryside who just experience Roman power all day, there are people in Jerusalem, particularly the Jewish leaders, who have some amount of power, who have some amount of honor and status, that is, as they walk through the city, they get to tell people what to do and people have to obey them, that people look at them with some honor and respect. Even under Roman occupation, they have some power and influence. So whereas the average Joe, really, as Jesus talks about a new kingdom, they can really only gain from that. Or at least in their imaginations, they can only gain from that. For the Jewish leaders, they could lose something here. They have some power and status to protect. Now, the other thing I want us to note is that for the Jewish leaders, because in Scripture, we often read this as they're the bad guys who are just, and it's really easy for us to go good guy, bad guy. Okay, the good guys are all good, the bad guys are all bad. Look, it was part of their job to protect the people from liars and false prophets. And there had been plenty of people through the centuries who had ridden into town and said, "I am the Savior and the Messiah." And it's their job to protect the people from getting drawn into that. And so for them to attempt to do that is not only within their rights, it's within what they should be doing. And they determine, for whatever reason, that this guy, Jesus, is someone that they need to protect against. So what they do is they hatch a plan to get rid of him. And they convince one of his friends to betray him. They arrest him. They convict him in a sham of a trial in a Jewish court. And then they take him to Roman court, essentially, to try to get him executed, just as Jesus had predicted. And they need Rome to do it because the Jewish laws won't allow them to execute him. So they'll just find a little end around. So I'm going to fast forward all the way to Matthew chapter 27, where we find this story of Jesus in front of the Roman governor. This is Matthew 27. I'll start in verse 11 and go through 22. Now Jesus was standing before Pilate, the Roman governor. "Are you the king of the Jews?" the governor asked him. Jesus replied, "You have said it." So Jesus has talked about kingdom. There's this rumor going around that he's the king. But when the leading priests and the elders made their accusations against him, Jesus remained silent. "Don't you hear all these charges they are bringing against you?" Pilate demanded. But Jesus made no response to any of the charges, much to the governor's surprise. Now, it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner to the crowd, anyone they wanted. This year, there was a notorious prisoner, a man named Barabbas. As the crowd gathered before Pilate's house that morning, he asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" He knew very well that the religious leaders had arrested Jesus out of envy. Just then, as Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him this message, "Leave that innocent man alone. I suffered through a terrible nightmare about him last night." Meanwhile, the leading priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be put to death. So the governor asked again, "Which of these two do you want me to release to you?" The crowd shouted back, "Barabbas." Pilate responded, "Then what should I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." The Jewish leaders are pushing for what they want. They are using all their power and influence to stir up the crowd and to get Pilate to do their bidding for them. I want to continue this story from John's perspective. Again, we've got these different accounts of Jesus's life. And John's account of these events gives us a little behind the scenes point of view that I want us to catch. So I'm in John chapter 19, and we'll start in verse 8 and go through 16. When Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. He took Jesus back into the headquarters again and asked him, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. "Why don't you talk to me?" Pilate demanded. "Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or crucify you?" Then Jesus said, "You would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. So the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." Then Pilate tried to release him, but the Jewish leader shouted, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar." When they said this, Pilate brought Jesus out to them again. Then Pilate sat down on the judgment seat of the platform that is called the stone pavement. It was now about noon on the day of preparation for the Passover, and Pilate said to the people, "Look, here is your king." "Away with him," they yelled. "Away with him, crucify him." "What? Crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the leading priest shouted back. Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. Boy, these leaders know how to play the game. Say the things that you need to say to get the people to do the things you want them to do. They could do it to the crowds. They could do it to the Roman governor. And let's be honest, many of us also know how to play this game. Listen carefully, figure out what they need you to say so you can get what you want from them. Play the game, political or otherwise. They played on Pilate's loyalty to Caesar and discovered that playing on that loyalty was their ticket to exercising their power in this situation. Remember, Pilate is actually over them, but if they could get a crowd, if they could put doubts in Pilate's mind, they could take power in this situation. This is the game that Jesus was supposed to play. This is the game the people expected him to play. Whether it was through words or through winning a battle or through some sort of miraculous intervention, they expected Jesus to enter into this game and win it, to take the throne and sit on it, to go after these positions of power. He was supposed to be the king so that his people could go free. He was supposed to take power, and he flatly refuses. Pilate even invites him into the power dynamic. "Don't you know I have power over you?" And Jesus says, "You got nothing on me except for what heaven gave you." Jesus didn't reach for power. And he didn't reach for power because he didn't need it. He didn't need it. He already had it. as he would later tell his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus didn't need earthly authority because he already had heavenly authority. Jesus didn't need power over the people because he knew he already had power over life and death, and he was about to prove it. Pilate, on the other hand, had to maintain his power over the crowds, had to maintain his position of authority, so he played the game. The Jewish leaders played along because they had their own motivations of power and protection and reputation. The Jewish leaders were motivated by power and protection. Now, whether that is protection of the people, maybe that was their motivation, or protection of their own power, they were protected, or they were motivated by power and protection. And what scares me about that for us is how much that motivation sounds like the reputation of the American church and the loudest voices of the American church. So, back up my point a little bit. A very quick jog through the history of Christianity in America, and I do mean very quick. In fact, I'm just gonna skip over the first 170 years, which are significant, but we're just gonna skip right to the 1940s. Maybe we'll get to the other some other time. Late 1940s, early 1950s, post-World War II, patriotism is, if not at an all-time high, it is right up there. We have defeated the Nazis and the communists are now the bad guys. Some of you all, I won't point any fingers, remember all of this. Anyway, anytime we have a good guy, bad guy situation, as I mentioned earlier, we're very tempted to have an all good and an all bad. And for sure what we do is we start drawing contrasts between us, the good, and them, the bad. And all sides do this of any conflict, whether we would think they're the good guys or not. Here's why we're good, and here's why they're bad. In this case, post-World War II, talking about the communists, it was, we're capitalists, they're wrong, so like spend the money, and they're godless, we're Christian. This is what makes us different and therefore what makes us better. Church participation and volunteering skyrockets in the 1950s. And I don't mean like was high because it'd been high since the 1776. I mean, it hits new peaks, skyrockets, because it was not that high before. In most parts of the United States at that point, church participation is a cultural expectation. The Pledge of Allegiance, which was written in 1892, but not widely recognized till much later, not officially recognized until 1942 in the middle of World War II, gets edited then in 1954 to include the words under God. Because in the 1950s, faith, particularly Christian faith, is patriotic. In the 1960s, black Southern churches become, I told you I was flying through stuff, I know I'm missing things. In the 1960s, black Southern churches become hotspots for political activism. And many white churches across the country, and especially in the South, condemn them for it. And both sides cry for justice and pray to God for it. In the end, many churches, white and black, around the country rally under the determination that the Christian response is equality for all races. One nation under God with liberty and justice for all. In the late 1970s and early 1980s, the religious right emerges, a predominantly white middle-class movement at the time, preaching that to be a Christian means to vote this way and to care about these issues and to let these issues be your primary motivation for engaging in politics as a Christian. In the 1990s, Some other traditional, what we would call mainstream denominations, began to speak up for the left side of the political spectrum and say, no, no, to be a Christian means to care about these issues and to vote this way and to let these things be your primary motivation for political engagement as a Christian. And through the decades, faith and politics and patriotism get all mixed up until we talk about them like they are one thing. And they are not one thing. Faith and patriotism and politics are three separate issues. My next statement, I want to caveat to say that it's an opinion. I feel strongly about this opinion, so we put it in the notes. I try not to give too many opinions up here, particularly when we're talking about power and politics, but I really do believe that politically active Christians are good for society. Politically active Christians are good for society. And I believe this because of the goodness of Jesus. Now, I'm assuming in this statement that politically active Christian means somebody who is devoted to holding on to the teachings and the ways of Jesus. Are the ways of Jesus and the things that he taught, the one who made us and made us for society and made us for community, are those things best for us? Yes. So are politically active Christians and the ways of Jesus good for society? Yes, in my opinion. Politically active Christians are good for society. Political motivations are bad for the kingdom of God. Political motivations are bad for the kingdom of God. I don't think that last sentence is actually an opinion. I think that's just biblically clear. And that's not just because of the reputation of the church, it's because the motivations don't match. Political mechanisms, by their very nature, are about gaining influence over other people by winning. It's what you do. If you want to, that's why we vote. That's why we run campaigns. That's why there are, I don't even know how many millions of dollars spent in the next 6 months to try to get some people elected. The force toward influence is winning. That's the primary motivation, is to win. The primary motivation of the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus spoke about, based on everything Jesus said, is clearly love. So even if your primary motivation for engaging in politics and for supporting your candidate is to love others, which I hope it is, the political game is still played by those who want to win, by those who gain influence through positions of power and authority. And you are welcome to get involved in politics. In fact, if God calls you to run for office, please by all means do. If that's his call on your life, and I have to imagine it is for some people, by all means, go for it. But you're going to have to figure out how to maintain love as your top priority, not winning. I don't see how to do it, but if God is calling you to it, I will pray and believe that he will give you a way. Some way to lay down your life, not seek power. There is a whole movement in the late 1800s. More history for just a second. Whole movement in the late 1800s among Christianity in the Western world, well beyond the United States, called postmillennialism, for reasons that we are not going to get into today. Postmillennialism essentially said that the way to bring about the kingdom of God was to make every kingdom of the earth a Christian kingdom. To make every nation a Christian nation, to win political power in every nation, because once we have Christians leading every nation, and every nation is a Christian nation, then it will be a Christian world, and they believed Jesus would then return. And then World War I happened, and a whole lot of Christian nations spent a lot of time killing each other. And their belief that the world continued to get better and the more Christians that were in charge, the better, ran into some snags. And they couldn't believe anymore. It was too hard to convince people that the world kept getting better when there was such a thing as world wars. And so the movement as a whole petered out. But there are still a lot of echoes of this idea of if we could just have every nation in the world be a Christian nation, there's just a lot of echoes of this movement in some very loud American voices as they attempt to follow Jesus. Here's the problem for me with this mindset. And it feels like an obvious one to me. Again, that's just an opinion. If the best way to save the world was through political power, don't you think Jesus would have tried that? And I know that sounds a little snarky, and I'm not trying to be cheeky about it. Like, if the best way to save the world, if the best way to overcome sin and death and its consequences, which is what Jesus did and what we are commissioned to do, what Jesus has called his followers to do, if the best way to do that was through political power, don't you think Jesus would have tried that? He had every opportunity. He had a rallied crowd. He had devoted followers. He had a political audience. He had a platform. And he turned it all down. And please don't tell me that Jesus did the sacrificing part so that we could do the power part. It honestly makes me a little sick. Because a disciple, a follower of Jesus, a student of Jesus's life, our job description is to spend time with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to do what Jesus does. And pursuing power is not on that list. Jesus didn't reach for power because he didn't have to. And Jesus died in part so that we wouldn't have to either. All power and authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And he has promised that he will be with us to the very end. And relying on political power for our physical or social safety is to imply, to at least some degree, that relying on his power isn't enough for us. Now look, I am going to vote in such a way as to defend the church and my Christian brothers and sisters around the world the best way that I know how. And I hope you will too. But the voices that are telling us that we have to vote that way or this way in order to protect ourselves and protect our institutions and prevent persecution. Look, I'm not voting for persecution, okay? I would quite like to avoid it. But if persecution comes, is the power and authority of Jesus enough or not? Like, all power and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and he has said that he is with us. Is that enough or not? Or do we really think that we need to put ourselves in positions where we can muster up enough power and authority for ourselves to protect our own power and punish others? Now, I think the reason that we are drawn to and lean toward power and positions of authority is that it feels more natural, more accessible, more concrete than the ways of Jesus. As difficult as playing the political game can be, as hard as people have fought for decades and centuries to gain those positions of influence, I think it still seems easier and more secure than doing it Jesus's way. Because Jesus taught us that love is more important than power, and influence is best won by laying down our lives for someone else. And Jesus exemplified laying down power, not picking it up. And all of that can seem so vulnerable. Jesus determined that his kingdom would come through the loving of enemies and the prioritizing of humility and the rejection of self-preservation. Jesus taught and Jesus demonstrated that his kingdom would come through the loving of enemies, the prioritizing of humility, and the rejection of self-preservation. And the pursuit of power is a rejection of all three of those things. And it may feel safer to reject your enemies, to demand respect, to protect your comfort zone, but that is not the way of Jesus. It's not the way of Jesus. To wrap up, I want to go back to how Jesus wrapped up his conversation with his disciples. Two of them have asked for seats of honor. The other 10 are indignant. And this is Jesus' response. We're back in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. But Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man," it's Jesus, "came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many." May it be said of us that this is the example we choose to follow. That we would choose to serve rather than be served. That we would choose to lay down our lives in love for the people around us. That we would trust that all authority in heaven and on earth has promised to be with us forever. Let me pray for us. Father God, where we wrestle with insecurity and doubt, would you speak your peace, your confidence, your authority in our lives? Jesus, I'm aware that a lot of us, myself included, have been taught for a lot of years now that to be a Christian means to be in this party or that party. That to follow you means to care about some issues or some people and not others. And yet you said the kingdom of God would be motivated by love for everybody, that all are invited in, that all of us can come to you with all the things that we think we can never be forgiven for and find grace. That everyone who feels stuck can come and in your power and authority be turned around and live a new life. Father, as we try to figure out how to best love, how to best move this world, how to best respond and react, how to best vote and engage, how to best represent you, we need you to reteach us, to take over our selfishness and form it out of us, to transform us into people who are more like you, to guide us into the ways you would have us walk, that we would be citizens of your kingdom, that above everything else, we would be your children, that we would come to some new understanding of your love and grace for us and for the people around us. and that we would see your kingdom come to life in our community, in our nation, in our world, that you really would be the king of us, that you would be recognized in that position of power and authority that you have, that you would rule and lead our lives. And Father, for us specifically as a church, would we be known as the people who love, as the people who serve one another and the world around us, as a people who seek to glorify you in everything that we do, in every way that we can, that our actions and our responses and our reactions and our words of hope would point people to you, give glory to you, represent you well. Would you take us over, make us more like you, transform us into your image and bring us into your kingdom? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for checking out our podcast. You can learn more or connect with us online at easthills.org.